Now, Romans 8 is the best chapter in the Bible. I admit that I sort of quite often think that about whatever I've most recently been working on. But many Christians would agree that it has a particularly strong claim to the title. It is unusually precious to many Christians. It is the great chapter on the work of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And we're going to spend 4 weeks looking at this one chapter, two now, this week and next, and then two more in July. We just got to verse 11 today. And I have two questions for us this morning. How does God feel about me? And how does God feel about what I do? Whether or not you would call yourself a Christian, you might think, well, I'm reasonably nice and I'm reasonably well behaved. So presumably God is pleased with me and he is pleased with what I do. Or whether or not you would call yourself a Christian, you might think I am so messed up and I keep on doing such wicked things. I guess God condemns me and condemns what I do. Or we might think, and I've only ever heard Christians say this, and perhaps we think that this is the sort of thing Christians are supposed to say. We might think, I know God is pleased with me, but he condemns more or less everything I do. Does that ring any bells for Christians here? I think I've spent much of my Christian life thinking something like this. I know that because Jesus died on the cross for my sins, God is in some sense pleased with me, but my Christian life remains fundamentally one of failure. And even when I do the right thing, it's mingled with wrong motives. And so even while being in some sense pleased with me, God must condemn more or less everything I do. I don't think that's what the Bible says about Christians. Romans chapter 8 tells us that because of the work of the Spirit, that is not quite true. Because of the work of Christ for me, my status is that of a perfect law keeper, and therefore God is pleased with me. But it also tells me that because of the work of the Spirit in me, my life is that of an imperfect but genuine law keeper, and therefore God is overall pleased with what I do. Three things we're not teaching. We're not teaching justification by works. Our obedience doesn't contribute to our salvation. It flows out of the salvation that Jesus earns for me and gives to me as a free gift. Two, we're not teaching self-glorification. The credit for any obedience should go to God, who makes it possible by his Spirit. There's nothing to boast about here. And three, we're not teaching moral perfectionism. In this life, none of us will obey God perfectly. We will continue to fail until the day we die. And God is not pleased with those failures. They grieve him. But nonetheless, when and only when I trust in Jesus, God gives me Jesus' perfect law-keeping status, and he gives me his Spirit, who produces in me an imperfectly but genuinely law-keeping and therefore God-pleasing life. The work of Christ for me is to deal with my failure to keep God's law perfectly, and the work of the Spirit in me is to produce imperfect but genuine obedience to God's law. Christ fulfills the law for me, and so God is pleased with me, and the Spirit fulfills the law in me, and so God is pleased with what I do. And so our big take-home message from this passage for those here who are not yet Christians is this. If you are not yet following Jesus, you need to believe verse 8. It's tremendously offensive. I wouldn't have written this. I wouldn't even read it if I weren't obliged to. But there it is, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh, that is anyone who's not following Jesus, cannot please God. Please don't leave here if you're not a Christian, still thinking that God is pleased with you or what you do. He's not. If you want to be pleasing to God, you must turn to the Lord Jesus. Please, will you consider doing that this morning? If you are following Jesus, we need to believe verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian, God is pleased with you. And overall, with what you do. I know you're not perfect, neither am I. But in fact, in order to make progress, we need to believe this truth. We need to see ourselves as God does, as spirit-filled, law-keeping, God-pleasers. Let me show you that what I've just said is really what God is saying in Romans chapter 8. If you shut your Bibles, do open them again to page 1137 so that you can check. One big headline and two facts that explain how that headline can be true. And the second one is, I'm afraid, the longest. Here's the headline. There is no condemnation for Christians. There is no condemnation for Christians. This is verses 1 and 2. So read verse 1 again. With me, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus means Christians. And the headline truth of Romans chapter 8 is that God is pleased with Christians. No condemnation. Paul, who wrote this letter, says that there is now no condemnation because this is not our default position. Verse 2 explains the change that's happened. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law in Romans is almost always the Old Testament law that God gave to Israel through Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all the detailed instructions that filled out those Ten Commandments. The law tells us what God loves and what God hates, and therefore obeying that law is the way to please him. The problem, as we see in Romans chapters 1 to 7, is that by itself, the law can't produce obedience in sinful people. It's not the law's fault. It's just that it's the wrong kind of thing for that purpose. In fact, the law shows up just how sinful I am. So suppose it's my job to make tea for my boss at work. I'm always forgetting how he takes it. Sometimes I put in sugar and sometimes I don't and so on. And so sometimes I please him and sometimes I don't. And my boss decides to sort the situation out. And so he writes on a post-it note, milk, no sugar, and he sticks it above the kettle. Well, if I wanted to please my boss, that would really help me to get it right. But if I hate my boss, that post-it note just makes things worse. It probably makes me resent him more. How dare he tell me not just to make tea for him, but exactly how to make it. And it gives me two really specific ways to annoy him. And so that post-it, far from generating in me obedience to the post-it, actually makes me less pleasing to the boss, because from now on I make a real point of putting in sugar and no milk. And eventually I get the sack. It's not a true story, thank you for your concern. The Old Testament law is like that post-it. It tells us how to please God, but it can't generate in sinful people, people who hate God. It can't generate the desire to please God, and we are all sinful like that by nature. The law shows up my sin, and it generates more of it. And the punishment for breaking the law is death, spiritual death, being rejected by the God whom we have rejected. And so the law plus sinful people equals death. That is what Paul means by that expression in verse 2, the law of sin and death. God's good law that combined with sin leads to death. That is the situation that we were in. And there was nothing we could do to get out of it. But all that has changed for Christians. Look again at verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The old equation was law plus sin equals death. But we have been set free from the condemnation of death that the law brings to sinful people. The new equation is law plus Spirit plus Christ Jesus equals life. And that is what Paul means by the law of the Spirit of life. The law plus the Spirit plus Christ Jesus brings life. But how does that work? How is it that the law plus Spirit plus Christ Jesus equals life and therefore no condemnation? Well, it's because of the work of Christ for us and the work of the Spirit in us. So let's take those two things in turn. First, Christ has dealt with my failure to keep God's law perfectly. Christ has dealt with my failure to keep God's law perfectly. This is verse 3. Look at it with me. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. by flesh. Paul sometimes means just body, as at the end of this verse, but often, and at the beginning of this verse, flesh means people's sinfulness. And so he's repeating what we've just said. The law couldn't by itself generate obedience to the law in sinful people. That's not the law's fault, it's ours. But not satisfied with that situation, God took direct action. Second half of verse 3. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or as the footnote says, as a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh. So God the Son came into the world in the person of Jesus, and Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's a very careful phrase. He was exactly like us sinful human beings, except that he wasn't actually sinful. That is what makes him the perfect sin offering. The sacrifice that deals with God's judgment on my sin. He has to be just like me, or he isn't a fair swap. But he has to be sinless, or his death could only pay for his sins. And so as Jesus died on the cross, he took on all my failure to keep God's law, my disobedience to God, and he faced the terrible displeasure, the condemnation of his Father that I deserve. And so my sin, and if you're a Christian, your sin was condemned in Jesus' flesh, in his physical death. My failure to keep the law perfectly deserves God's displeasure, in fact, his condemnation. But Christ has dealt with my failure to keep God's law perfectly. He has faced that condemnation in my place. That is why there is no condemnation left for me if I'm a Christian. So this week, when I've kicked the cat or shouted at the kids, or my eyes have lingered where they shouldn't have, or I've longed for the stuff that I don't need, or I've said those words that I can't unsay, and I think I've not kept God's law, and he must be displeased with me. Here is what Romans chapter 8 says. Though those things may be more sinful than we often think they are, there is no condemnation for Christians because Christ has dealt with my failure to keep God's law perfectly. Now, I might expect that immediately after Paul has said that Jesus has taken the condemnation that our sin deserves, he would follow that up with the other side of the coin. Justification means Jesus being credited with my sin and me being credited with Jesus' obedience. And Paul teaches exactly that in chapter 5. And we might think that that's what he's teaching again here in chapter 8, verse 4. Sounds a bit like that, doesn't it? Verse 3, God condemned sin in the flesh. My disobedience was punished in Jesus. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We might think that means, in order that Jesus' obedience can be credited to me. And maybe Paul is sort of including that in what he's saying here. I'm kind of hedging my bets. But I'm pretty sure he's saying something more. You see, he draws attention not to the Christian's trust in Jesus, but to the Christian's walk. That is how they actually live. And he says the law is fulfilled in us, not for us. It is absolutely true that Jesus' perfect obedience to God's law is credited to me when I trust in him. Now, that is justification. But I think Paul is saying something slightly more here. He is giving us the reason why God is pleased not just with me, but actually with what I do. And it's this. The Spirit makes me walk in imperfect but genuine obedience to God's law. Sorry, that's rather wordy. Let me say it again. The Spirit makes me walk in imperfect but genuine obedience to God's law. And I think this is really Paul's point in verses 4 to 11. Christ's work for me is that he deals with my failure to keep God's law perfectly. And the Spirit's work in me is that he makes me walk in imperfect but genuine obedience to God's law. That's what he means in verse 4 when he says God sent Jesus to die for us in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And the law can't generate obedience to the law, but in the Christian the Spirit does generate obedience to the law. By the Spirit's work within me, I walk in such a way that I fulfill what the law requires. Now you might be thinking, surely Christians don't obey the Old Testament law. I love a bacon sandwich. But I think the Bible says that Christians do obey the Old Testament law. It's just that the way they do that is different on this side of the cross. So some of the Old Testament law is straightforwardly moral. Don't murder. And Jesus reaffirms that and actually intensifies it for his followers. He says that murder includes getting angry at people. Christians are to straightforwardly obey straightforwardly moral laws in the Old Testament. Jesus says so. My failures loom larger in my mind than my successes, and perhaps yours do too. But Romans 8 says that because of the Spirit's work in me, I can, and I often do, keep God's moral laws. And perhaps, now I come to think of it, there have been occasions when I've been tempted to get angry at some mistreatment of me, but then remembered that God has treated me better than I deserve. And so I've chosen to treat the other person better than they deserve. It's the Spirit who's enabled me to do that. Not all Old Testament laws are straightforwardly moral like that. Some of the law is about sacrifices in Jerusalem's temple. And we obey that stuff, not by killing goats in church. Please don't do that. But by trusting in Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice for sins. The Spirit helps us to trust him and therefore to keep those laws. Some of the laws about the way the nation of Israel was supposed to be governed. And we obey that stuff by submitting to the rule of Jesus over the church. The Spirit helps us to obey him and therefore to obey those laws. There's laws on what Israel was supposed to wear or what they were supposed to eat. And that was supposed to mark the nation out from those around them. And so we obey those laws by living distinctively Christian lives that make those around us think we're odd. We will only live like that by the power of the Spirit. The way Christians obey the Old Testament law may have changed this side of the cross, but that doesn't mean we disregard it, actually. In Christ and by the Spirit, we obey it. Jesus' summary of all of the Old Testament law was that it was there to spell out how to love God and to love our neighbour. And if we're Christians, we are keeping that law by the power of the Spirit. Not perfectly, but genuinely. And God is genuinely pleased by our obedience. Do I please my wife? Yes. Perfectly? No. But genuinely? Yes. Is she pleased only with some inward attitude I have towards her, or with my actions too? Well, both. I checked yesterday with Kirk, so this is true, by the way, and although she thought it was a pretty strange question to ask, when she'd stopped laughing, she did concede that it was true. And Christians please God, not perfectly, but genuinely. Jesus fulfills the law for us. We are given the status of a perfect law keeper. And then the Spirit moves into the Christian, and he fulfills the law in us. We are given the life of an imperfect but genuine law keeper. This is only true for Christians, by the way. Look at what Paul says to his Christian readers in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Paul's not casting doubt on whether or not his readers are Christians. He's clarifying there are only two sorts of people. Those who trust Jesus and have the Spirit, and those who don't trust Jesus and don't have the Spirit. And in verses 5 to 11, Paul is spelling out the radical differences between those two groups of people. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So the fundamental orientation of a Christian's life is the opposite to that of a non-Christian. A non-Christian thinks about how to please themselves. That might be in perfectly respectful ways, or it might not. But whether they are a stamp collector or a serial killer, they are fundamentally self-centered. They live according to the flesh. They have their mind set on the things of the flesh. A Christian thinks about how to please the Spirit. They do it far from perfectly, but they are fundamentally Christ-centered. If I am a Christian, my deepest desire is to please Jesus, even though it's still tangled up with all sorts of other desires. I live according to the Spirit. I have my mind set on the things of the Spirit. Lives headed in opposite directions end up at fundamentally different destinations. Verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Eternal death and eternal life and peace with God is at stake. How come? Why is this self-centeredness such a problem? Well, because it means being God's enemy. Verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Remember, pleasing God requires submitting to God's law. The law is how we know what pleases God. He's already said the Christian does fulfill the righteous requirement of the law and so pleases God. And now he gives us the other side of the coin. The non-Christian doesn't and cannot submit to God's law and therefore doesn't and cannot please God. They may do things that happen to be in line with what God wants, but they do those things because they want to and not because God wants them to. Now, the Spirit doesn't change everything for us right now. Christians are not granted immunity from physical death. We've not yet left this present world of sin and suffering and sickness and death. But the presence of the Spirit in us guarantees that one day we will. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead, that is on its way out, and because of sin, the Spirit is life. The Spirit gives us eternal life because of righteousness, because of God's righteousness that he gives to us. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. God raised Jesus from the dead by the power of his Holy Spirit, and we have that same Spirit living in us. And so we can be confident that though these bodies are going to fail us, he will renew them so that we can live in the perfect new creation with perfect physical bodies that will never again decay. What a radical difference the Spirit makes to the life of the Christian. I think I've sometimes downplayed the importance of the Spirit in the Christian life. I think I've tended to think a bit like this. Before I became a Christian, I was like a gambler addicted to sin and racking up spiritual debts. And becoming a Christian was like having my spiritual debts paid off. And even better, I get Jesus' spiritual riches credited to my account. And all of that is true and utterly glorious. That is Christ's work for me. But there is something to add. He doesn't just leave us as gambling addicts. He gives us his Spirit to help us with that problem. When I became a Christian, my addiction to sin was broken by the power of Christ's Spirit. Once, I couldn't not sin. But now I can not sin. I still do sin, but I don't need to sin. And actually, this is one of the truths that I need to believe if I'm ever going to make progress in the Christian life. One of Satan's great lies is that I don't have a choice about sinning. So when that driver cuts me up and I'm tempted to shout at him, I have that moment of thinking, oh, I shouldn't. Satan says to me, sure you shouldn't, but you will. I'm sure it's a little sin, but then again, you're a big sinner, aren't you? I'm sure you ought to resist temptation, but you never do, do you? You can't. This is just who you are. Quickest way to make temptation go away is to give in, and then you just ask for forgiveness afterwards. You can't not sin, so go ahead and sin. But I need to reply, actually, Satan, I can not sin. I have the Spirit of Christ living in me. And my life is a matter of walking according to that Spirit. I think I'll pass on the shouting on this occasion. I never face a temptation that I am obliged to give in to. And so although I do keep stupidly choosing to sin, and will continue to do so until the day I die, I do also make progress in my obedience. That progress might be very rapid. I was talking to a lady recently who said that before she became a Christian, she used to swear like a sailor. There weren't any words I didn't know, she said. It was like punctuation in my speech. And the day she became a Christian, she stopped swearing, just like that. Never sworn since, never wanted to. But mostly, progress is much slower than that. Perhaps you too would love to change in the area of swearing, say, but unlike my friend, you can't currently see much progress. What do we do when we can't see progress in our lives? Four quick things as we close. One, make sure you're a Christian. If you haven't asked Jesus to forgive you for your sins and to be the Lord of your life, then you don't have the Spirit in you and you shouldn't expect to make progress. But if you are a Christian, two, keep fighting to make progress. We're going to see more on this next week. But the fact that the Spirit is at work in us doesn't mean we just sit back and leave him to it. Are you actually fighting for progress? Three, don't forget you're fighting battles on more than one front. So swearing, for example, might be the one that looms largest in your mind. And say, because you're not making progress on that front, you think you're not making progress in the Christian life. But you might be doing much better in the area of greed, say. Now, godliness isn't one of those exams where you get to pick three questions and leave the others. We keep fighting on all fronts. But no progress in one area doesn't mean no progress at all. Four, don't forget it's a marathon, not a sprint. You might not see progress over the last week or even over the last year. But what about over the last 10 years? Ask a Christian friend who's known you for a long time. They might spot that you are a bit gentler, say, than you were. And if we still can't see progress, well, we can still believe what the Bible says. God is not pleased with my repeated sin, but if I am a Christian, he is pleased with my obedience. And even if on my maths my failures seem to outweigh my successes, that isn't God's fundamental view of a Christian's life. Romans 8 says that Christians are those who walk according to the Spirit. If I'm trusting Jesus, then whether I feel it or not, the basic direction of my life is that of obedience to God. And God is pleased with that. And believing that will actually help me to make progress. See, Romans 8 is the best chapter in the Bible, isn't it? It tells us that there is no condemnation for Christians. In fact, God is pleased with us. And that's for two reasons. One is that Christ has dealt with my failure to keep the law perfectly. The other is that the Spirit makes me walk in imperfect but genuine obedience to God's law. How does God feel about me? How does God feel about what I do? Well, if you aren't yet a Christian, then as things stand, you are God's enemy, and the things you do don't please him. Ask God to forgive you through Jesus' death on the cross and to help you to live with him as your Lord. If you are a Christian, then because of Jesus' work for you, he is pleased with you. And because of the Spirit's work in you, amazingly, he is overall pleased with what you do. Praise God. And doesn't this make us long to live more consistently God-pleasing lives?